Well, it's a joy to be back. And this lecture is going to be on love and a crucial subject. If you know yourself very well and you've tried to love, you know that you're really inadequate at doing that. How many of you found that out? Especially if you're trying to love somebody really close to you that's offended you, like a spouse or a child or something, you know. You find, well, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm trying to do it, but I can't really do it. And that's good because that's humbling, and that makes us need God and need the gospel. And it gives us bigger views of God and smaller views of ourselves. So that's really important. Okay, talk three was about humility, and that is because humility is foundational to love. Humility precedes love. To the degree of our humility, we will love others. And to the degree of our arrogance, we will abuse others, not love them, take advantage of them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In the passage we read from Philippians 2, it begins, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves." And there we have kind of the beginning of humility, moving to love, counting others more important than yourselves. Before we go any farther, let's pause and pray. Let's ask God to bless our meeting tonight, because unless the Lord blesses it, there's going to be no value here. So let me lead us in prayer. Father, we just sang about weakness, and we sang about how you express your strength or your power through weakness. So Lord, I'm feeling really weak tonight. I ask you to express your power through me. And my brothers and sisters may be feeling very weak also, weak of hearing, weak of doing, and weak in commitment, weak in consistency. Father, would you work in all of our lives through this talk on love to move us just one step closer to loving like you love. Father, we ask you to do this. Confess our dependency upon you. We confess our infinite need of you, and we thank you that you're present here, that you love us, and that you respond to our prayers. Thank you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first thing I want to say to you is from 1 John chapter 1 John, it's this very important passage. We love because he first loved us. Our love is always a response to God's love for us. And that's why I started with propitiation, blood propitiation, because I knew that everything else in the Christian life is a response to that. We don't love to get God to love us. We love because God has loved us. And the more we understand how God has loved us, the more then we will begin to, our love will change, and we will begin to love people as we understand God loving us. So we want to go deep with God's love. We tried to do that in the last session on Philippians 2. But ultimately, it's over our heads, as I said. I mean, everything that we know about God's love is true. It's just that God's love is so much bigger than what we know. And that's good because, you know, sometimes you imagine eternity. I mentioned this last hour, but we imagine eternity. Well, what am I going to do 100,000 years from now? And I've been loving God now for 100,000 years. Maybe I'll get bored loving God, because in this life, we get bored with things and we do them consistently over a period of time. But because God's infinite, there'll never be an end to knowing more about him, knowing more about his love, more about his greatness, more desire to worship him, and it's going to be an eternal feast, as we just sang about, the feast, okay? So we love because he first loved us. Say that with me. We love because he first loved us. Another way we can say that is first doctrine, then application. We learn about who and what God is and what he's like, and then we apply that. That's the way Romans is laid out. That's the way Ephesians is laid out, and Galatians. First the doctrine comes, then Paul makes application. So that's what we're doing. So if you want to be a better lover, what you need to do is find out more about how God has loved you. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Okay, I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter. And we're going to talk first of all about love prioritized, the importance of love. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Are you all there? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. That's pretty minus nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul gives us three scenarios and three verses there. The first is spiritual gifts without love. If I have spiritual gifts without love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now remember, the Corinthian church is experiencing the spiritual gifts mentioned, and Paul's concerned because they're abusing those spiritual gifts. In fact, at the beginning of the letter, he starts out by thanking God for the Corinthians because they're rich in knowledge and in spiritual gifts, but they're not rich in love. And that's the problem. So he's very concerned. And the conclusion is that you can have spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, and if they don't produce love in your life, they're counterproductive. Now, many of you don't think that God gives spiritual gifts like that today. I do. I've experienced some of these gifts, and I have many friends that have. So it's okay if you don't. It's not a big issue. But the important point that Paul's making here is that let's say you do believe in spiritual gifts. Maybe you've experienced one of these spiritual gifts mentioned in Corinthians. If it's not producing love in your life, something's radically wrong. You say to yourself, how could that be the case? Well, when conversion takes place, it's described as, in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes it as, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to show us the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And he likens it to creation. When God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what Paul's saying is when we're converted, God says, let there be light. And Susie, now she may not see it that suddenly, but she sees something of the goodness of God. And usually at our conversion, sometimes that's very dramatic and we see really big things. Sometimes it's not very dramatic, but God opens our eyes and we begin to see that God is good. I can trust God. God is there. Jesus died for me. And as I grow in sanctification, I see much, much more of that as time goes along, okay? So when that's the case, when that happens, then spiritual fruit begins to come because beholding the glory of the Lord, I'm transformed. I'm seeing what God is like and I'm wanting to imitate that. But there can be false conversions and spiritual gifts can occur. Jonathan Edwards talks about during the Great Awakening how all kinds of people, the Great Awakening was an incredible outpouring of God's Spirit, and many people went through very strange manifestations. Something they'd pass out on the floor and wouldn't wake up for 2 days. Okay, and you may say, how could God possibly be in this? Well, Edwards would say, well, I don't know whether God was in that or not, but I'll wait and see if there's any fruit. And if there's fruit, I know that God was in it. And what's the fruit? Love. And how does that love appear? Well, it appears over time. A person who's been converted, maybe they passed out in the floor and God unveiled himself to them and they saw the glory of God and, oh, they were completely changed. Or maybe they just passed out in the floor because it was an emotional thing and they got all frothed up with excitement because of all the things that were going on in the room and they, you know, got too excited and they passed out, but nothing happened inside. Well, how do we know then is whether it was from God or not? Fruit. And that's his massive work, Religious Affections, that he wrote after the revival, trying to understand how we could discern a true conversion from one that was false. Well, Paul's telling us here that the main thing is love. Everything is incidental to love, is what he's telling us, because love is prima facie evidence that growing love, the kind of love we've been talking about, is prima facie evidence that I am in a saving relationship with Christ and he's unveiling himself to me. I'm seeing him. I'm gaining confidence in him. I'm loving him more, and I'm wanting to be like him. I'm sharing the divine nature. But look with me at verse 2. It's even more challenging. And if I have prophetic powers, same concept now as verse 1. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am, what am I? What's it say? Say it with me. Nothing. Not, there's nothing less than nothing, is there? I mean, that's bad. That's really bad. It's hard to get worse than nothing, okay? And so what Paul's telling us is that all these things are incidental. Prophetic powers, talking about the prophets in the Old Testament, there were prophets in the New Testament period. Paul's saying, and there were prophets in the Corinthian church. And Paul's saying, listen, you're prophesying or speaking in tongues and experiencing these things. If you're not growing in love, you're wasting your time. Because God has given these gifts to you to produce love. And so if that's not happening, you've got your attention in the wrong areas. And if I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith for us to move mountains, in other words, if I have a PhD in theology, but have not love, or if I read systematic theologies all day long and have not love, or if I read church history all day long and I have not love, I am, what does it say? Nothing. Now, we know that knowledge is really important, so I'm not debunking knowledge here, but I want us to think about what we look for when we hire pastors, for example. This is very practical. Now, I don't have a seminary degree, so this might sound like I'm spilt milk, but it's not. I mean, I wished I had a seminary degree. That's a good thing. But if I was on a search committee and I was looking for a pastor, the last thing I'd be interested in how much education he had, because the Bible anywhere puts an emphasis on education. And that's not to say that it isn't important and good. It is. But it's not the main thing. What would I be looking for? Love. When the door is closed, does the man love his wife? Sacrificially, when no one's around to see it. See, well, I don't know that. Especially if I'm interviewing him on a search committee, there's no way I can know that. I could interview his wife, I guess. In fact, I was talking with a woman recently who's a pastor's wife, and her husband's getting ready to apply for a job at a church. And she told her husband, our marriage is in such bad shape. You shouldn't be pastoring. And she said, if the search committee asks me to talk to them, I'm going to tell them about our marriage. And this guy has advanced degrees. Okay. So the main thing is love. That's what Paul's trying to tell us here. He's not telling us that education isn't important. He's saying that the main thing is love. And it's the main thing for me, it's the main thing for you. And the harder you try to love, the more inadequate you're going to find yourself at loving. And that's, as I said when I started, that's a good thing. So you need to try to love with all of your heart the way God loves, and then really good things will happen in your life. I remember 15 years ago, I had a woman in my church come up to me. They were in my church for maybe a year, and then they left. But she had a 16-year-old son. The man she was married to was not the father. They were both Christians. So she said to me, I can't remember what the context was, but she said, you know, she was telling me about her 16-year-old son. She said, I lived back east, and I was dating a man who was a seminary professor. He taught Old Testament at a seminary. She didn't tell me his name, and I'm glad she didn't. He taught Old Testament at a seminary in somewhere in Pennsylvania. And she said, I got pregnant. And he pleaded with me to have an abortion. And I almost did, but then I decided not to. And I'm so glad I didn't, because look at my 16-year-old son here. He was getting ready to go with Campus Crusade for Christ and do work for them. But I thought to myself, 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all knowledge, but have not love, see. So it's good to have that knowledge, but that knowledge should produce love. Oftentimes, knowledge produces arrogance. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue knowledge, you should, but you should pursue it for the right reasons. I'm thinking of a young man in our church that went off to seminary, and he got really puffed up with his knowledge and came back and kind of looked down at everybody that didn't know as much as he did. And his identity was in his learning. That's not good. Seminary should produce the opposite effect. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to produce in us love. In this particular case, it didn't. And thirdly, look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I can remember years ago reading that and thinking, how is that possible? How is it possible to give away all I have and to give my body up to be burned, you know, burn alive at the stake like the reformers were in the 16th century? How is it possible to do that and have not love? How is it possible to do great acts of service without love? Think about Here are some examples. Japanese kamikaze pilots. East Indian practice of sooty. You know what sooty is? And when the British first came to India, when a man died, they would burn his body, but the custom was that his wife would get on the funeral pyre with him and be burned alive with her husband so she could serve him in the afterlife. How about fighting in the Crusades? Many of the Crusaders went to the Crusades and died. They weren't doing that. Some were doing it for love, but many of them were not. They were doing it for glory. They were doing it because they were told to do it, or for one reason or another. Okay, Muslim human bombs blowing themselves up in marketplaces. You can make all kinds of sacrifices, but be motivated by all kinds of things besides love. This has been a big problem in the Christian tradition because of asceticism. Asceticism, you know, is denying yourself, fasting for maybe a month at a time, or 2 or 3 weeks, or not going without water for long periods of time, supposedly to build ourselves up and sanctify ourselves. Even though Paul tells us that in Colossians, that that's a waste of time in terms of sanctification. So we can do all those things motivated by guilt or by insecurity or because we're seeking the praise of people. The most common example, as I mentioned, is asceticism, which, as I mentioned, was rampant in the first 3 centuries of the church and still curses us today. Have you ever heard of the Pilarites? This is kind of humorous. Anybody heard of the Pilarites? The Pilarites were ascetics in the 3rd and 4th century. They built a pillar about 30 feet high, and then they would go up on top of the pillar, and they would live on top of the pillar and pray all the time. And of course, all the people said, oh man, look at the sacrifice these guys are making. They're really holy. They were treated kind of like Buddhists or Hindus treat Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, some of the great reverence, you know, because these guys are making such sacrifices. Never come down from the pillar. Live up there. People would send rope. He'd drop a rope down, and the people would send food, and they'd bring it up in a basket. And these guys would just virtually worship because they are making such sacrifices. But the question is, why were they doing that? Were they trying to earn their salvation? That's not love, is it? Maybe some of them were doing it for right reasons. But the point is, we can do all these kinds of things and not be motivated by love. And if we're not motivated by love, Paul tells us it's a waste of time. So the priority of love, it's greater than spiritual gifts. It's greater than education, greater than prophecy. It's greater than faith, because faith, God gives us faith to produce love in us. So if we have faith to move mountains but have not love, something's really wrong. And it's greater than great acts of heroism and sacrifice. We can do those things without love. So, love prioritized. Second point, 1 Corinthians. Love defined. We oftentimes, for years, I kind of went around looking for a succinct definition of what biblical love looks like. And the good news is it's right in 1 John 3:16, where John says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." There it is. By this we know love. Jesus did something. It was love as a verb. By this we know what God's love looks like. He laid down his life for us. And then John says, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Notice, first we behold what Jesus is doing for us. He's laying down his life for us. And then we respond by laying down our lives for the brothers. That's what we learn from the gospel about the nature of divine love. So let's ask a couple questions. Who did Jesus love? Well, we've talked about this a lot. He loved his enemies. God so loved the world, but the whole world has fallen, so everybody in the world is at enmity with God unless they're in the church. So everyone God is loving on this planet, they're offensive to him, alienated from him, et cetera, et cetera. He died for people that were enemies. We talked about that a lot the other day, but this is very important. For people detestable, in New Testament language, for people under his wrath, Romans 5:10 and following. Older theologians used to talk about this by discussing two words, the love of benevolence, I mentioned this the other night, and the love of complacence. This would be 18th century thinkers like Jonathan Edwards, because they were trying to get to the heart of, you know, how do I understand this? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for me. And so they said the love of benevolence is a love that goes out to people, and the main thing it's trying to do is bless them, make them happy, enrich them, increase, if they're Christians, increase their faith. If they're not Christians, draw them into the kingdom of God. It's benevolent, and it can do that for somebody it likes or somebody it doesn't like. It's because the main thing is it's wanting to enrich somebody, build somebody up. The other kind of love is called the love of complacence. And love of complacence is, I love somebody because they're attractive to me. I love this woman because she's really beautiful. The woman says, I love this man because he's handsome and he's rich and he takes good care of me. That's the love of complacence. I love the person because they're attractive to me. And so in the Bible, God loves us with benevolence and makes us his friends so that he can love us with the love of complacence. Because now that we're his friends, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness and we're very attractive to him. And he loves us with all the affection of God Almighty, God the Father does, and God the Son, because we've been reconciled to him and clothed in his Son's perfections. How did Jesus love? He loved his enemies with benevolence. Excuse me, who did he love? How did Jesus love? And we've mentioned already, with action, not feelings of affection. 1 John 3:16 again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Love acts. Love is a verb. Love is something we do. It's also something we feel, but it's secondarily something we feel. You can love, as I've already mentioned several times, you can love somebody with great spiritual love that you don't feel anything for, because love is something that we do. And we do it because the right reason is we do it because, again, we want to enrich them. We want to build them up. We want to bless them. So maybe you have an enemy that maybe somebody's betrayed you. Maybe you're in a marriage and you've had a spouse who's been unfaithful to you. And the love of benevolence would go like this. I want to forgive that person, and I want to pray for that person, and I want to be a blessing to that person, despite the fact that they've really hurt me and betrayed me. That doesn't mean I need to trust that person. Trust is a completely different subject. Okay? You don't need to trust the person that's been betrayed you, but you do. Now, I have a person like this in my life, not my wife, I mean, but a man. And this individual, my trust level is very small with this individual. So I'd be reluctant to get into a joint venture with this person of some kind, but I've forgiven the person, and I pray for the person, and I do everything I can to go out to this person in benevolence, as God will help me do it. That's what the love of benevolence looks like. How did Jesus love? With action. So love leads. In the family, if you're a husband, love provides spiritual leadership. It's something we do. You may not feel anything. Maybe God's telling you to do family devotions on some kind of regular basis, which, by the way, is a really good idea. And it would be a great blessing to you if you do that. And when your kids grow up, they'll do the same thing. In other words, you're focusing your life around Christ and his word. You're focusing your family around Christ and his word. Love is a verb. It's something we do. So I'm gonna bless my family by being a spiritual leader. Well, maybe your kids rebel and say, Dad, I'm tired of doing spiritual devotions. I don't want to do that. You do them anyway, because you know now you're doing it for God, and you know God's going to bless your kids if you keep doing that. Love listens. Maybe you're a husband, picking on husbands again here, because we usually have a harder time listening than the women do. And your wife wants you to listen to her, and you're not good at listening. This is me. And so you have to work really hard at listening. This is me. It's a weakness. And my wife will tell you after 53 years together that I've gotten better, I think, but it's been very slow progress. Okay, it's something we do. Your wife's complaining to you. Honey, you don't listen to me. You don't listen to me. Or maybe you throw your wet towel on the floor and you don't pick it up. Well, love blesses people. So if that's an offense to your wife, pick up the towel. I mean, this is little tiny things, you know. You leave your dirty socks on the floor and it really offends me. Well, then pick up your dirty socks. That's what love does. It seeks to bless people. Marriages can just be revitalized by just these little tiny things that we begin to connect love, spirituality, and living as a Christian with all these little details in life, like taking criticism from your spouse, which is hard for me, but I work at it. And you know, if you're not good at that, okay, you need to be good at listening also to criticism. Love gives financially. Maybe that's a weakness for you. Maybe that's easy for you, but it's something that we do. We support our local church, and maybe you've got somebody you know that's in great need financially, and maybe there's something you can do to be a blessing to them. Love delights in doing that. Love befriends people. Maybe there's somebody at work or at church that's lonely. Maybe it's an unpleasant person, kind of somebody that's clumsy socially. It's not very attractive. Doesn't have a very prestigious job. Maybe doesn't have many friends. But love sees that person and goes out to them in love and befriends them just to bless them. My wife was telling me about, and I can't remember who it was the other day, about somebody. She said, you know, this woman is really good. She's got like headlights that identify people in church that are like this. And she goes out to them. It's her ministry. And I can't tell you what a blessing that is to pastors to have people like that in your church. But that's what love does. It sees needs and meets them. And generally, women are better at this than men are. Okay? I've just finished a book on masculinity, and I did a whole bunch of studies on the difference between the male and female brain. It's really fascinating. But it was really good for me because for the first time, I felt like I understood my wife and how different we are. It has been very helpful. And love sacrifices. Love makes sacrifices. You know, I want to do X. My spouse wants to do Y. And so, I mean, I really want to do X. I want to golf today. This is me. I want to go golf for 4 hours, and my wife wants to go to the shopping mall, and she wants me to go with her and go to the shopping mall and look at dresses. Okay? I'm ultimate test here. So, and this is really important to her, because we haven't talked or done anything together in 2 weeks, and so she's pleading with me to do this. So what does love do? It sacrifices. Okay, these are just little things, aren't they? We talk about sacrifice, I think about dying on a pyre someplace. No, it's all these little tiny things in life that turn us into lovers. Everything I've learned about love, I've learned through my relationship of 53 years with my wonderful wife, trying to love her and figuring out how to do it and and doing it improperly, stumbling, making mistakes, finding out how ungood at this I am, but trying. See, there's a big difference between people that aren't good at loving that aren't trying. They're in the church and are going, oh, I don't care about this. Well, are you born again? You don't care about this. I was thinking this morning about a guy who was in my church for 20 years. He never changed, but he came to church every Sunday. He never changed. Now, I don't know if he's born again or not. Only God knows. But that's a possibility. Why the person isn't changing is they're a religious person. They're there to meet a religious obligation. So if you're born again, this will matter to you. Not because you're guilty, but because you want to be like Christ. You love him. You want to serve him. You want to be like him. You want to be pleasing to him. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, and you fear him. You don't want him to discipline you, because God disciplines the sons that he loves, and his discipline can be very painful. How did Jesus love? With action. This is why Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Let's open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 43. I've said this a lot, but I thought it'd be important for us to read this text and make the connection with the cross. I will tell you, frankly, that for years I read this passage and made no connection with the cross. And then one day the light went on, and I said, no wonder Jesus said this. Okay, let's read it. You have heard that it was said, 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies, and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, verse 46 is the key. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, remember, the tax collectors, Jews hated the tax collectors because they were Jews who betrayed the Jewish people and were collecting taxes for the despised Romans. So to be called a tax collector was the ultimate slam, okay? Verse 46 again, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Jesus is telling us, if you love others, if you love those that love you back, that's no sign that you're a Christian, because the tax collectors do that. And Adolf Hitler loved his mistress, Eva Braun. And the mafia members, as I mentioned, love each other. And heck, the gangs, the Muslim terrorists, the working cell groups all love each other. And yet they're out to murder Christians and people in our culture. The test is whether you're willing to love like Jesus loves, which you love your enemies. Verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" A brother there is a synonym for a friend or someone you have an affectionate relationship with. "Do not even the Gentiles," in other words, the pagans, "do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now this ends the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course the Jews didn't know. They said, "What? Must be perfect? Are you kidding? We can't do this. I mean, we'll try to do it, but even if we try to do it, it's going to be very imperfect, and that's going to be all of us here this evening." What they didn't know, that Jesus was going to do this perfectly, go to the cross and die, and then everyone that put his faith in Christ, God would impute Christ's perfect love to them so that this would be fulfilled. This was designed to make people need the gospel. First, it was designed to define the fruit of the gospel. If you're willing to do this, I know you're saved. If you're not willing to do this, how do I know you're saved? Love's priority. And secondly, this means forgive your enemies. It means pray for your enemies. If you have people that have hurt you this way, sometimes you're in a close relationship with them. Sometimes they live a long ways away. Sometimes you can't be around them because the relationship's toxic. What I mean is they're abusing you, or they set a bad example for you, and you end up compromising things when you're around them. So there are sometimes reasons why you can't be around someone that's an enemy, but you can pray for them and you can forgive them and you can wish God's riches, rich affection and blessings upon them. So affection, feeling affection for people is no test of love. Although affection is very important and affection is good. We want to feel affection. Your willingness to forgive enemies is the acid test. Your willingness to love enemies is the acid test. Your willingness to serve and advance the welfare of enemies is an acid test. Now, I've got a great little quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer here. Bonhoeffer, as most of you know, was put to death by Hitler at the end of World War II. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran, and the Nazi Party co-opted the Lutheran Church in Germany, which was the state church, and took the church under its control. So Bonhoeffer and some of his friends formed an underground church that hid itself from the Nazis. And he wrote a book, called Life Together. It was about his experience in this underground church. It's about 200 pages. If you ever can get it, read it. It's really good. But here's what he said. "There are two marks, both of which are one and the same thing, that manifest the difference between spiritual and human love." Now, spiritual love is love that proceeds in new birth. Human love is just the love anybody has, Christian or not, okay? First, human love cannot tolerate the dissolution of a fellowship that has become false for the sake of genuine fellowship. What does this mean? What he's saying is, let's say you're in a church and the pastor denies the Trinity, and then he denies penal substitution, and the people in the church go along with that. But you've been in that church for 15 years and all your best friends are in the church. And God is telling you, you need to move on to a church where people believe the gospel. But because you've been there for 10 or 15 years and all your best friends are there, you don't do it because your relationship with the people is more important to you than serving God. That's what Bonhoeffer means when he says, human love cannot tolerate the dissolution of a friendship that has become false to exchange it for true fellowship, okay? I have seen this over and over and over in churches over the years. What Bonhoeffer says is the remedy. Christ needs to stand between us in every relationship. So Christ stands between Judy and I. And that means, oops, I'm sorry. That means that the way I relate to her is the way God wants me to relate to her, not the way she wants me to relate to her, and not the way I want to relate to her. And when a church, everybody in the church is doing this, it's absolutely wonderful. The church is alive with God's joy and God's presence, and people are loving each other for the right reasons, to please God. But when I can't love that person and please God, I'm willing to let go of the relationship. And Bonhoeffer says, when Christ is not in the middle of a relationship, people will not dissolve relationships when they should dissolve them. And second, he says, human love cannot love an enemy. That is, one who seriously and stubbornly resists the lover. And that's what we're saying, isn't it? Two tests of whether my love is from, I'm loving people and it's God's love, or whether I'm just loving people out of my human flesh. Can I dissolve a relationship when God's no longer in it? And can I love an enemy? Or does my affection for the person control the relationship? I've had twice in my years, one time I had to leave a church I've been in for 18 years. I joined the church when I was 26. I left when I was 43. It was the most horrible, painful thing I've ever done. It just about killed me. It took me 4 years to get over it. Why did I leave the church? I was an elder in the church. And the other four elders were really close friends of mine, but they wandered off into the prosperity gospel. At the same time, I was wandering off into Jonathan Edwards. And it was there's no mixing those two things. I pleaded with them not to go there. And they went there anyway. And so I finally had to leave. And it was incredibly painful. So I will say to anybody here that's in a position like that, that has to do something like that, I know how hard that is. That really hurts. And it happened that other time we were Catholic and we left the Catholic Church, same thing. Because all our friends were there, and it meant the severing of relationships of all of our friends for the higher, for what we felt was God's will. And Bonhoeffer says that's something non-Christian love will never do. And he's right, it won't. Okay, so we've asked the question, who did Jesus love? He loved his enemies. How did Jesus love? He loved with action. Thirdly, why did he love? Well, we don't know. The Bible tells us God is love. And that's as close as we can get to it, because it wasn't anything attractive in us that drew out his love towards us. The only thing we can say is God is love. God is, his nature is love. He's a pot boiling over with love, a flame consumed. God is love. And the Bible doesn't say God is justice. The Bible doesn't say God is wrath. The Bible doesn't say that God is holiness, although he is holy that way. But the Bible says God is love, which seems to suggest to us that this is pretty important to God and a pretty important part of his character. But as I said yesterday, we can't understand his love until we understand his justice, his wrath, and his holiness. So let's pause here. We've prioritized love and we've defined love. I want to close with some application. Right before he died, the night before he died, in the upper room, Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the love we're talking about. He didn't mean, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you feel affection for one another, but if you're willing to do the things we're talking about tonight." So search your soul. Are you one of his disciples tonight? Are you willing to try to do this? Okay, if you are, that's really good. That's all God asks of us. All he asks of us is to believe, to repent, which means repentance, then the Greek word metanoia just means metanoia, a change of direction. I'm going this way, and I turn and start going this way. That's repentance. And if you're a faithful Christian, you probably do that at least once every day. You repent of some thoughts you had that were carnal you shouldn't have thought about. You repent of grumbling. You repent of complaining. You repent of big critical speech about somebody. You repent of some impure thoughts that you had. You repent of an unkind comment you made to somebody close to you. You're constantly repenting because you want to change and follow Christ. And there's no big guilt in that, because you know that God loves you and forgives you. And there's just buckets of grace for you as long as you're willing to keep moving forward. That's what I said. Jesus enslaved himself to give us freedom. And this is the glorious freedom that's ours in the gospel. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Married people, I'll say this again. The most important person to love is your spouse. If you're single, get married so you can learn how to love. How many of you are single here tonight? We have a big problem in our culture. Single people are not getting married. Come on, get them up. Come on, you guys, get them up. Okay, men, find a woman and get married. You'll never know what a sinner you are until you get married. And you try to do this. Right, guys? How many of you are married? Would you say that's true? Yeah. Huh? There's a gigantic problem in our culture with 30-year-old living in mom and dad's basement. I know that's none of you. But because they're not married and they don't have children, they're not forced to grow up. And marriage forces us to grow up. It's a great thing. It's God's tutorial. And yeah, I said, everything I've learned about love, I've learned in conflict with my wife because we're both imperfect sinners. But we've persevered and we've had a wonderful marriage and we've had a wonderful life together. But it's because of the gospel. My parents had a miserable marriage. Judy's parents had a miserable marriage. They were Roman Catholic. They didn't know anything about the gospel. Had they known what I'm talking about tonight, it might have been very different. If the gospel is at the center of your marriage, you cannot help but have a happy marriage. But if your lusts and your selfishness at the center of your marriage, you're going to have some issues and some problems. So get married. Whoever you marry is going to be an imperfect sinner just like you. Find someone that loves God and loves the gospel and is willing to repent every day. And if you do that and is willing to follow Christ no matter what the cost, if you do that, you're going to have a happy marriage. At least together you are. I mean, you may have some other problems, like you may have sickness and, you know, financial problems or whatever. But in your relationship, there's going to be fundamental joy. So the most important person to love is your spouse. Andrew Fuller was crucial to William Carey's success in India. Andrew Fuller was a pastor in India. Carey said, Fuller holds the lifeline that I descended into the cave on. Fuller held the lifeline and he raised all the funds for William Carey. And he was also a great theologian. He was a Reformed Baptist, no college, but his works are in 3 volumes today. He was a big fan of Jonathan Edwards. And his son, Andrew Gunton Fuller, wrote of his dad this amazing, I want my kids to say this about me someday. He said, my dad was the same man on the outside of the front door of our house as he was on the inside of the front door of our house. Meaning, when he went to church and he preached and he counseled and he was with the congregation, he was kind and gentle. He treated my mother with great respect publicly. But when he was home and the door was closed and there was nobody to see what he was doing, it didn't change. He loved my mother the same way. And let me just suggest to you, your pastor doesn't know what goes on when the door's closed in your house, but God knows. And I encourage you and plead with you. This is the test. This is the test of who you really are spiritually. It's what happens when there's nobody there to see it but your spouse and your children. Your children will see it. And they'll never talk to you about whether you have a happy marriage, God-fearing marriage, or whether you fight like cats and dogs. But they'll never talk to you about that, probably, but it will affect them for life. It will affect their attitude towards the gospel. In everything that I've said, the test is, how do I apply this to the people I'm in closest relationship with? Because that's where it's hardest. It's really easy to abuse your spouse. Judy says to me this afternoon, we're in our little cottage and I'm reading a book on American history and she keeps talking to me. So I got grumpy with her. She said to me, Bill, you're being kind of harsh with me. I said, I'm sorry, I am. I'm trying to read this book and you keep interrupting me. Please forgive me, okay? So, you know, and we worked it out and that was it. It was over. Okay, but I realized when she said to me, you're being grumpy with me, I thought, okay, I'm preaching on love tonight. I better get my act together. No, I didn't. I said, God, I fear the Lord. And I can easily take advantage of my wife when none of you are around. And I could be grumpy with her and be snarly with her and treat her in a way completely different than I would treat any of you. And none of you would ever know it. This is what you got to find if Josh moves on or dies or something. You need a new pastor. This is what you need to look for. But the problem is, it's true. No, I assume. I can almost assume Josh is living this way. I don't mean that. No, you know what I'm saying, I'm sure. It's the same with your elders, your spiritual leaders. You need to know people well enough to know. Probably should interview the wife and say, how does your husband treat you when nobody else is around? As I told you about the pastor's wife tonight that I talked to recently, she said if the elders ask me, I'm going to tell them what's really going on in their marriage. Okay, let's close with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. Let's read it. So we've talked about the priority of love. We're making an application. Now Paul's going to apply it for us. And this is really a beautiful passage. This is a great text to memorize, by the way, because this is a description of how Christ has loved us. So we start out reading this thinking, this is how God loves me. God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. Okay, are you ready? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Well, here's as I've laid it out, and I've got read the middle passage in red for a very special reason. This is a chiastic passage. Have any of you heard that term before? I know Josh knows it because he's a seminary guy. Chiastic passage is a way the biblical writers would organize paragraphs sometimes or sections where the top, love is patient and kind, that both the top and the bottom are positives. Love is patient and kind, and then verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Everything in the middle is a negative. So there's a pattern here. The second one, B, you see where B is, love does not envy or boast. Look down at the bottom, B, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Those are similar ideas in opposition to each other. C, love is not arrogant or rude. And then C, below the red, bolded. Love is not irritable or resentful. How many of you get irritated sometimes with somebody close to you? Can I tell you a true story? Judy and I were going into Walmart during COVID. And my wife took bacteria in college, which was a big mistake because she's a germ phobe. And she always says to me, you need to take bacteria. So anyway, we're going into Walmart and we get the shopping cart. And Judy there's a little dispenser there with paper rags that are disinfectant that kill all the germs. And she takes it and she starts cleaning the shopping cart handle. And I'm sure many of you here do that. But yeah. But to me, to me being not very germ phobe, I thought, ugh. So what happened is I immediately started looking down on her because I'm thinking my way of doing things is better than Judy's, more important than her way of doing things. And my way of handling the shopping cart handle is better than hers. And what she's doing is really dumb. That's the true confession, okay? And so I'm bugged, okay? Anyway, we're going into the Walmart and the Holy Spirit just grips me. Love is not irritable or resentful. See, I was irritable with her, wasn't I? Why was I irritated with her? Because my way of doing things is better than her way of doing things. Philippians chapter 2, love considers others more important than itself. And this was an aha moment for me. The light went on. And I saw patterns of that in my life everywhere. And look at that. If you can quit being irritable with your spouse, how happy can you be? How much grief does irritability cause in marriage? You get irritated with each other. It's always rooted in pride. Selfishness, which is an expression of pride, but there's something going on deep in your heart. And if you stop and analyze it, this is not love that's working in me. This is the flesh, motivated maybe by an evil spirit, but it's bad, whatever it is. Look at what that is. Love is not irritable or resentful, but look at what's right in the middle. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, in a chiastic structure, what's in the middle is the most important thing. And this is another marriage. This will transform your marriage. Love does not insist on its own way. Would you say that with me? Love does not insist on its own way. I want you to say it again. Love does not insist on its own way. You want a shotgun. It's $500. Your wife wants a new power vacuum. It's $500, and you have money for only one. You want to go to the mountains for vacation, and your wife wants to go to the beach for vacation, and you have to make one choice or another, and you get a big fight over it. You want to fly to Europe, and your wife doesn't want to fly to Europe because she's been there many times, and she doesn't want to cross the Atlantic again, and you have a big fight over it. The examples are endless. And you may say, yeah, but I'm always the one giving in. That doesn't make any difference, does it? That's self-pity. That's ugly. Yeah, you might be the one always giving in, but you're pleasing God, aren't you? Now, you're doing what pleases God. Now, there's such a thing as being abused by people, and that's not what I'm talking about here. So if you're in a marriage where your husband's spouse is physically abusive, or I don't like the word emotional abuse because it means a million things to a million different people, but if you think that might be, you need to talk to Joshua or the elders and get help. So I'm not saying you need to submit to abuse, but you need to be somebody that delights in benevolence towards your spouse. You want to be benevolent. You want to bless your spouse. How can I bless Judy? She wants to go to the beach and I want to go to the mountains. I want to go to the Washington State UCLA football game and she wants to go to the ballet match. I tell you about the time, one time I thought I'm going to really be spiritual. I'm going to buy my wife tickets to the Ice Capades. Came to Spokane. And they were expensive. So we got there, and I didn't want to go, but I thought, I'm just going to be a nice guy because Judy loves Ice Capades. So we got there, ice skaters. So we got there, and I'm looking on, I'm the only guy in the whole place. And then we get in the audience, and the final act was a bunch of gay guys with feathers on their heads skating around. I mean, I would say, God, is this what it means to love this heart? Is this on its own way? I haven't done that since. Okay. So at any rate, we've had a lot of laughs over that. Even my lovely wife had pity on me. She said, we need to get out of here. I said, yeah. Okay. So we're defining love. Memorize this text of Scripture, okay? This is a wonderful text. And ask yourself, am I doing these things? Am I patient and kind? I said earlier, impatience is a big sin of mine. Am I envious or boastful? You can see all these connected to pride, can't you? Am I arrogant or rude? Boasting and arrogance, very similar. Do I insist on my own way all the time? In the elders' meeting, if you're an elder, do you insist on your own way? Well, there's sometimes you need to. If somebody wants to deny the gospel, then you go to the cross for that. But most of the time, it's whether we're going to spend $100 here or $100 there, and you know, or whatever it is that you're talking about. And so, we just need to become good listeners, and know when to insist on our own way and when not to. Are you irritable or resentful? Paul's very practical. Do you rejoice at wrongdoing? You have somebody's hurt you and bad stuff happens to them and you're happy about it. No, you shouldn't be happy. You don't rejoice with wrongdoing, you rejoice with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, let's conclude with this. Hide in the gospel. You're going to need the gospel if you're going to try to love, because you're going to fail. If you're just like me, you're going to fail. There have been times when I've been hurt by people, and it's just been very painful to forgive. And to try to love them is very, very hard for me at times when you've been really wounded by somebody. And God knows it. God knows your weakness. But God's pleased when you're trying. God's really pleased when you're trying. He's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. My power is perfected in weakness. That's my life verse. If I didn't have that verse, I would have quit a long time ago. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I rejoice, Paul says, in my weakness. You need the gospel. Run to the gospel. Flee to the gospel. Because when you put your faith in Christ, as I said yesterday, all of his virtues are imputed to you, and all of your sins are imputed to him and punished. And you're free. You're free to try and fail. You're not free to not try, but you're free to try and fail and pick yourself up and go back again because his grace is inexhaustible. And again, this is not a white knuckle club. Beholding the glory of God, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. When we behold the glory of the cross, what do we see? infinite forgiveness for needy sinners, and infinite love for God's enemies. J.I. Packer, in conclusion, writes, "What we have to realize is that we grow up into Christ by growing down into lowliness." That's so true. Then he says, humility, from the Latin word humilis, meaning lowly. Christians, we might say, grow greater by growing smaller. That's how it works. So when you try to love and you fail, you grow smaller. But in God's eyes, you're growing greater because you're needing him more. You needed the gospel more. You're depending on his love more. You're living your life in more of an experimental union with him because you know you need him. But if you're not trying, you never find that out.